As you know, I'd like to have a title slide just as sort of a place marker for the beginning of this sermon and the very beginning of all of those slides. And we've been looking the last couple of weeks actually at Nazareth since we were studying material about Jesus' birth here. This morning you saw just the upper half of Mount Tabor there, a marvelous structure standing there as very solitary and looming down the Jezreel Valley. And then you see that little bit of now modern Nazareth. We were looking at Nazareth from the 1890s this morning, but this is how it looks today. A very singular geological structure, that Mount Tabor, which is mentioned a couple of times in Scripture. But that besides all things. Brother, we were all well aware, of course, that earliest Scriptures in all of our Bible tell us, Genesis 2:7, that the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. This is how we, all of us, have begun in the most elemental manner. Adam is created from dirt. But when he is, singularly, because of the breath of life, we are also told that God is creating man in his own image, that in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. So while one is tempted to say we are but dirt, and that is true in the raw physical sense, we are nonetheless creatures that bear a resemblance to our Creator, to the God of heaven, who had the power to speak us into existence, to mold dirt into living beings. God created each and every one of us in his own image. Now, God, of course, is not dust. God has nothing to do with like physical creation so far as he is comprised or composed. He is an entirely spirit being. And so when we are told that we are made in his image, the image of God, the spiritual side of us is what that references, has been placed in this body of dust. We, though, still are an expression, a way to see who God is, be we male or female. That's the image, that spirit being that we bear. And this is why, brethren, I'm quite sure that we have the full range of emotions and virtues and thoughts that we do. The ultimate source of our sense of right and wrong, of all that comprises us emotionally, mentally, and spiritually, finds its origin in the Lord God of heaven, who created us in his image. These things are a reflection of the character of God, the nature of God. So this is just a random, collection of words that I found on a particular slide up on the internet there. You pick any one you like, the courage, humility, temperance, love, are sort of in the center right there. We have an understanding, a concept of these things, and we experience these things, and we manifest these things in our behavior because we are made in the image of God. Human beings did not invent these concepts. They did not originate in us. They are inherited because we find them in our inner nature as a part of the image of God. These things have to do with the character of our God. And this is why I'm so very fond of saying, and no doubt you've heard me say this before, that, a child's first words, it seems like, facetiously, most parents would say, are these. If I can get that to work. There it is. Okay. Now raise your hand if you're a parent. Weren't those the first words your kid ever uttered? That's not fair. How old do you have to be to have a sense of what's fair and what's not? You don't even need a brother or sister for that. You start looking at your parents, I'll tell you about two, and you're saying, that's not fair. Well, where does that come from? Is that the philosophical genius of this little kid that just popped out onto the surface of the earth? No! It is a part of that image of God. We live and breathe. We have the breath of life. These thoughts and concepts come to us inherently because we share the image of God. You know, I want to point out that while that may be frustrating to hear kids, you know, squabbling and say that's not fair and setting up, you know, what they say, you know, the way things should have been, brethren, is that it's good and it's right. It's wonderful and great that we can have this innate sense of right and wrong. And we want to encourage that. But we also want to control that. Because, and particularly as we saw again this morning in our study in the Bible class, Jesus pointed out that Satan's whole purpose is to twist and to misuse and abuse and to corrupt, to defile all things that are right and proper and good. He's a murderer from the beginning. He's the father of all lies, that Jesus said. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own because there's no truth in him. And so while these natural things are good and right, and they originate in our God, they also can be misused and abused, and Satan is there helping that, so that we have to learn how to control these things. Tonight, we're going to start what I think of as sort of a little mini-series on the topic of anger. And what I'm doing right now is we're asking ourselves, you know, why does a child get angry? And when a child gets angry, are we just supposed to say, that's wrong, you shouldn't feel that way, you shouldn't act like that? The answer is no, it's right, and it's good. When sensibilities are offended, of course those sensibilities need to be properly defined, and you know, we're not the standard of all things, so I understand we need a universal standard of truth still, but when your sense of justice is offended, what is the only appropriate response? To get mad. When something is not right, then getting mad about it is a good thing. It's the right thing. Now this next slide, this is just a random slide again that I found, but it gives you a bit of an illustration of the event that I guess I'm just never going to forget. My wife and I live 27 years out in a little remote area of Washington. As a matter of fact, just off of Happy Valley Road. Okay, and so Happy Valley Road was well out into the country, and so it had, you know, shoulders at the end of the pavement, but only about a foot or two, and then drainage ditches on both sides. And one day, I came driving out of my house, and I happened to notice a car down in one of those drainage ditches, much like this one, except the ditch was wider and deeper, and the car that was down in there was just pretty much perfectly square, you know, on its four wheels, but it was the top of the roof on a line with the pavement. So it was way down, you know, inside this ditch. And when I come driving up, I see a man and a woman crawling out of this car. And they get up here onto this little two-lane road. Way out in the country, there's no other traffic, so of course I stop, you know, how are you doing? And instantly I recognize, it's not hard to notice, they're drunk as the proverbial skunk. Just rolling drunk, disgustingly drunk as they can be. So I'm standing there looking at these two and their car buried in the ditch, you know, and I'm trying to evaluate how, you know, injured they might be and asking them how they are. And several minutes go by while I'm talking to them. And then finally, the wife says, where's the baby? The baby? What baby? So I go on, you know, total red alert, jump down into this ditch, and buried in the back seat under all the tumbled stuff in the course of the accident, the car seat with the baby in the back there had been completely covered over in blankets and pillows and all manner of stuff. And here was this baby, just happily sound asleep. Looking dead to me, but turns out, sound asleep and perfectly happy. The minute I determined that the baby was okay, what next emotion did I feel? Brethren, I wanted to kill. Why? Because I am offended by the injustice of that kind of neglect, of just pure evil. To behave like that, utterly unfit to be behind the wheel. They could barely stand up. By this time, the wife is sitting cross-legged on the pavement in the middle of the street. And a baby! Now, if I don't feel that way, what do you know? There's something wrong with me. Because, brethren, there's only one right response to that kind of, you know, injustice. And it's anger. Perfectly appropriate. Precisely, I'm sure, how God felt. Anger is a great and good and wholesome thing that God has built into us as a part of that image so that we will respond properly when we see wickedness. So how was I supposed to feel? Exactly the way I did. Now then, if I start punching the lights out of this husband and this wife, what do you now know? Yeah, the way you're like this. Again, appropriate, good thing. But it also needs to be managed. It needs to be disciplined. It needs to be controlled. So what I'd like to do here for just a minute, though, is to help us to appreciate the great and goodly and godly power of anger first. It is not a thing to just be denied. It is not a thing to just be ignored. It is not something that's just always wrong. It is a thing that God expects of us. And I want to see all of these in the book of Revelation, so please turn over there. I'm not going to be putting the scriptures themselves up on the screen, so you need to follow me now. Break out your Bibles. And we're going to start with the passage that was read here just a few moments ago as we started our assembly. In Revelation chapter 6, what is the overriding emotion that is being described in these verses 12 through 17? Well, he breaks the sixth seal. There's an earthquake. That's a powerful thing. The sun became black as sackcloth. That's a fearful thing. Sackcloth made of hair. You know, a thing that's just uncomfortable. And the whole moon became like blood. Well, if that isn't unsettling, I don't know what would be. The stars of the sky fell to the earth. A fig tree, as a fig tree, cast its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up. Every mountain and island were moved out of their places in this terrifying vision that John is now witnessing. And then the kings of the earth, the great men, the commanders, the rich, the strong, every slave and free man hid themselves in a cave among the rocks of the mountains. They said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne. And the question is, why? The question is, answer. And from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? Brethren, however you understand the theme of Revelation, what the book of Revelation is talking about, right now is not important to us. I understand that God is peeved. But with the terminology that's given, what is he? He is enraged. He is furious. But he's not guilty of sin, is he? In chapter 11 of the book of Revelation, starting in verse 16, 17 and 18 now in Revelation 11, 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces, worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who was, to use the old English, because you've taken your great power and begun to reign. And the nations were enraged. So there's anger on one side. But over against that it says, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, the time to give their reward to your bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear your name, the small and great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. Well, sure, the nations are upset. The nations are angry. They're in rebellion against God. But God's wrath has come. Time for the dead to be judged. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? That is a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. It is finally the coming of justice, finally the coming of punishment, finally the right response to the sins that have been committed by these enraged nations. Is God at fault? No. Chapter 14, verses 9 and 10 and 11. How often does this occur in the book of Revelation? Another angel, a third one in chapter 14 and verse 9, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image," that's an interesting image to be thinking about as opposed to the image of God, "and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand," which demonstrates ownership, "he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." Well, who's prepared to say, "Well, Lord, you know, you're losing control here. You need to be restrained. Somebody needs to help you, you know, get control of yourself. You're misbehaving here." Never. The depictions that we have of God's wrath are very full. They're very graphic. They ought to be, at least, quite sobering. And they are also entirely appropriate. This titanic rage that God is manifesting is an altogether good thing. In chapter 15, the next chapter, at verse 1, "I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished." And in that chapter, at verse 7, "one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever." And in the next chapter, look at the strength. The first six verses of chapter 16. Just scan them now. The eighth verse, the tenth verse, the twelfth verse, the six verses from 17 to 21. What have we got here? Five verses, I guess. Okay, five verses there. Every one of them, brethren, has something to do with the wrath of God. So, wrath, anger, rage, fury, the outrage is the natural and appropriate response to injustice, to evil, to wickedness, to all that that is unrighteous and wrong, is a part of God's image. It's a part of His nature and character. It's a part of the essence, the very core of our God. And if we are to deny that, brethren, if we are to ignore that, if we are to somehow so suppress it that we never get upset when we see evil taking place, then we are failing in our responsibility to bear that image of God, to carry that image of God, to manifest that image of God to the world when appropriate and to the degree that would match the circumstances. So all I've said, brethren, all the way through that 19th chapter, we'll read that now as a final portion of this part of the lesson here. Chapter 19 in verses 11 through 15 will bring this wrath to a conclusion here in this manner. "I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen and white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." So by the time you come down to so many passages here in the book of Revelation, that's just not a towering wrath, that is a fierce wrath. Brethren, I would that I could have unleashed it on that couple on Happy Valley Road. But I didn't. Not God, I restrained myself. And what we'll be studying these next couple of weeks is to think about this most powerful thing that is so very prominent in the character of our God, that is mentioned just innumerable times in the Old Testament, as well as in the New, and finally, as we've just seen, featured in this last book that we have in our New Testament. Do we share in the image of God appropriately when it comes to the anger that is a fundamental part of the nature of our God? So, let's think about this for just a moment. I'm going to have everybody come over to Proverbs now, chapter 22. You might remember this. It was the first book, as a matter of fact, I think I taught when Don and I first moved down here back 4.5 years ago now. And one of the very first classes that I taught was on the book of Proverbs. Made a pretty big point here out of this 22nd chapter, Proverbs 22, in verses 24 and 25. Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, lest you, and there's that operative word that ought to really, catch our attention here, lest you learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. So, if you don't want to lay a trap for your own feet, you need to be careful to recognize that anger is a learned response. Anger is a thing that we can pick up and acquire by association with people. It's a fundamental part of the character of God. But in human beings, is it properly managed as it is in our God? And of course, the answer is no. And so here, as you're looking down at verse 24, do not associate with a man, I think quite rightly they've, assigned the word given, or added the word given there in italics. It's not in the original Hebrew, but it just says, do not associate with a man to anger. In the Hebrew language, the given would be assumed, and so in the English, they add the word for us, and it perfectly spells out what's taking place there. Is God given to anger? Well, it's very much a part of his character. But is God given to anger? Is God to anger? Is God's character of such a nature that you just expect that he's going to be upset and unhappy all the time? And of course, that's not the case. God's not given to anger. It's not his default position. It's not a thing that he just does automatically. When God responds, as we've seen in these numerous passages in the book of Revelation, with anger, he is doing so perfectly. He is doing so appropriately. But you and I, all of us, have met an awful lot of folks who are given to anger. They just get mad first and think about it later. It's just something that they just go through all the time. I had a friend, I don't remember, a long time ago, a member of the church, and I taught and baptized, who was given to anger. I spent a lot of hours working with him. He had an anger management problem. His temperament was not properly restrained, and it was causing all kinds of problems in his marriage. One night, I get a phone call, and I got dropped right in the middle of a huge marital battle. The wife was in the background screaming and shouting at him, and he was screaming back at her, and he realized he had lost it, so he called me because he wanted me to calm him down. Well, I can't give credit for that. This is one of the weirdest phone calls I think I've ever had. But suddenly, she didn't care, he didn't either, and so I got to hear this fight go on and on, and I'm trying to shout at the receiver there, hey, do this, don't do that. The next thing, finally I got his attention a little bit, and I said, get out of the house, you're out of control, stop it, separate. All right, I will.
NATO goes down. Okay, that call's over. You know what happened about 45 minutes later? I get a knock on my door. I swing open the door, and here's this bedraggled husband. He was so mad that he had stormed out of that house, figured in a straight line where my place was, and he was coming. And he told me he had gone through the yards, jumped over the fences, waded in a small stream, caught his way through the bramble, and showed up at my door just bedraggled as you could ever imagine. But I'll tell you what, he was not mad anymore. 5 miles to get right out of it. He and I were just the best of friends. He thanked me for that. But what happened? He had a guy given to anger. And what was his wife learning? Give as good as she got. And so it was coming no good because it was completely unrestrained. It was not a godly anger. So the next statement there is, or go with a hot-tempered man. Now God's straight up and very simple advice. Just don't spend time with those kinds of folks. Anger is wholesome and upright and good. It's important, powerful, and useful. It is a very good and godly thing that you really need. And if you don't have it, you're broken. You need to fix it and learn how to get mad more often and better. Okay? But better. So, one more thought on this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, this may be, you know, the single most popular verse, I think, you know, the 1 Corinthians letter, maybe. But in 1 Corinthians 15, the New American Standard is not kind of the popular translation, I guess, if you will. It's saying the same thing. But if you look at verse 33, in 1 Corinthians 15, do not be deceived. Bad company, what? Corrupts good morals. Now, I'm sorry, I said that backwards. There's some translations that have communicates. This one gets, you know, to the point, the New American Standard, better. I had that reversed, but what does bad company do? Learned response, like Solomon had been warning us about in the book of Proverbs 3,000 years ago, 2,000 years, or excuse me, 1,000 years is the time that Paul was writing right here. And, but what's his point? Same as Solomon's. Be careful. When you spend your time with those who do not know how to behave in the presence of their God, who are losing that image, who are failing to withstand the temptations that Satan is constantly setting up to pervert, to corrupt God's character, His image within us. If you spend time with those people, it rubs off. You start losing your control. You start becoming like the father of lies who was a murderer from the beginning. And that's where, of course, ultimately an unrestrained anger will lead. Because, brethren, anger is, in fact, tremendously dangerous. Important. Critically important. Essential is what I'm saying. And really, really dangerous. Now, in the book of Proverbs, at chapter 18 and verse 19 again. And I've got to get there myself. As I said, I'm not going to have any of these on the screen tonight. So in Proverbs 18, in that verse 19, we have this. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. And contentions are like the bars of a castle. You ever been involved in competitive sports? Yeah? You ever seen a competitive sport that could be described, you know, like war, where you're trying to take a strong city? Well, however successful you may have been in competition of any kind, most of us have never laid siege to a whole town. But a brother that you offend, if you get crossways with your brothers and sisters in Christ, they get upset about something you said or done, vice versa. Fixing it, brethren, is tougher than going out and conquering a city.
So raise your hand tonight, and I'll assign a town. I want you to conquer Vanita, and I need for you to take over, Salvador, and who's up for Springfield. You know, brethren, you realize how big that would be? Yeah, we think so. Okay? So, if I offend a brother, I've really made a mess, haven't I? It's hard to fix. It's a thing to be avoided at all times. Because an angry brother is really difficult to talk back down and into friendly terms. And then after that, brethren, you can just apply it every way you like. Anger will destroy marriages and families and businesses and whole nations and churches and souls. It'll destroy absolutely everything that you can think about. Fundamentally necessary quality that God built into you from birth. Powerfully important and dangerously so. Is the reason why we're going to spend a couple more lessons thinking about it. So, I want to close out this evening, though, by coming to the book of Acts in chapter 17. Because, as we have seen, anger is a powerful and important thing in God's character, and we want, of course, to manifest every one of those qualities appropriately in our own lives. Still, when you're looking at God, it's sometimes hard to think, that there's a fair comparison there. So let's come on over to Acts chapter 17 and see how profitable anger has been, at least this one moment in time, there in that 17th chapter of Acts. Verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them, Silas and Timothy from verse 14, at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. Now, brother, if you had to pick a single word to describe what it is to have your spirit provoked within you as you behold, a city full of idols, what's the word? Starts with A, ends with R. It's anger. That's what that is. Paul got mad about it. It's bugging him. Now, brother, for all I've said about my two trips to Israel and the third one that I'm planning and how desperately I'd like to take every one of you with me, and I'm begging you, to go out and borrow some money and come along with us, and all of that. When you go to Jerusalem, and you see it filled with Catholic buildings and Greek Orthodox buildings and Coptic buildings and Armenian buildings and Jewish synagogues, and you see on almost every corner these structures that have been built up to supersede and replace and supplant Christianity, what will it do to your spirit? It'll provoke you. I have to tell you, there's a downside as well. That's marvelous and amazing. I focus on the biblical archaeology and all of that. That's why I go and why I love the city so much. But I find my spirit being provoked there too, just like Paul's. Here maybe is the difference, though. When Paul's spirit was provoked within him as he was beholding a city full of idols, verse 17, it then says, so he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. When Paul got mad at all that error, when Paul got mad at all that obscenity, what did he do? He set about changing it right here, right now. Me, I'm going to do it. That's Paul. Ain't ought to be us too, shouldn't it? You know it should. You wish it was. To have that kind of a response when you see injustice, error, falsehood, the temptation to be misled by all this stuff. When you see that, it ought to make you mad enough to do something about it. Not just, I'm superior and they're lesser and I know more than they do and that kind of a response. No! It's to have your spirit provoked within you to say, I can't stop myself from trying to fix it. Hey, how many times, brethren, have you seen somebody physically certainly have a problem. I don't know what it is. Don't follow me wherever I'm driving, but it seems like time and again, I'm the first guy on the scene of an accident, one after the other, you know, through these years. And as soon as you see it, what do you want to do? Run out and go do something to fix it. It's human nature. So we see physical stuff that's gone wrong, we just run out and want to fix it. Okay? But brother, we see lies and false doctrine and all the deception, you know, and the souls, eternal souls, are at stake. And what we train ourselves and learn to do in America is what? Just shrug and go our way to, well, it's a free nation, their responsibility. Wasn't that the same thing Paul was facing? Sure, but his response is utterly different. And so, brethren, anger can be tremendously profitable. Okay, I guess I got extra space in there. What does MADD stand for? Mothers Against Drunk Driving. How did that get started? Mother lost a child to a drunk driver. And now for decades, they've done marvelous and amazing work. Why? Well, you could say out of grief. That's a powerful motivator too. God certainly feels that's part of our nature. Out of anger as well. The same anger I felt on Happy Valley Road. This should not stand. Now, as some of you have heard, years ago, 1976, I started a little company I called Truth on Tape, and then eventually the technology's changed and became Truth on Disc, and to this day, I've got thousands of hours of Bible class material, get orders, and distribute, you know, all over the planet. You know how I got started? Because I got mad getting tapes from the church where I was at and noticing that they wouldn't label them properly, wouldn't put dates on them, you know, often in the wrong verses or no verses, and I'm trying to study my Bible by way of these classes, real tape we had at the time, you know, and I couldn't make heads or tail out of it, just made me mad. So I complained to the elders. What did they do? So, Larry, you ought to fix that. You and Daryl Johnson was his name. You guys are now in charge of the taping thing. Oh, is that right? The next thing I knew, we were rewiring the whole building, transferring everything over now to take on cassette, you know, that new high technology that we had back at that time. And then I would go on and lead that congregation eventually, start my own preaching, and I started Truth on Tape. Now, brother, that became recently, because our culture really has changed, and I've sure seen it in my figures. I was producing about 10,000 hours of Bible class material every year. Why? Because I got mad. I didn't like the way the others were doing it. So when I don't like the way somebody else is doing it, what should I do? Do it myself. Okay? When it's broken, then what? Fix it. Don't ask somebody else to fix it. Don't expect the thing's going to fix itself. And don't think that it's just enough to whine about it. What is the profit in anger? It goads you into action, into activity, into involvement, into change, into correction, into improvement. Would that we all bore the image of our God as fully as the book of Revelation depicts it, and as Paul manifested it, and as we all feel it. But then the next step, out of the boat and onto the water, to do something about it. But I don't know how. Brother, one of my all-time favorite uninspired statements you cannot find in Scripture. Do the thing. And in the doing, you will learn how. If you're waiting to start because you don't know how are you going to learn how? Do you get started? Get up, go to work, make your mistakes, be happy about them. So what's our first lesson about tonight? Love your anger. Just embrace it. Warm and fuzzy that anger is. Let it loose, brethren. Every time you see real injustice, every time you see error, evil, wickedness, and wrong, be just as mad as the Lord God of heaven. Jesus, with his robes dipped in blood, riding that white horse in judgment. And then what? Ride the horse. Do the work. Get the job done. With that, I'd like to ask everybody to stand. As always, if you're familiar, we offer an invitation. If you, subject to the gospel, if you would become a Christian this night, if you need help in prayer, Bible study, or somebody to goad you into more faithful or active service, then please come forward. Let it be known. Let us help you in any way we can, as James now is leading us in number 436, I'll Fly Away.